May the one who speaks and those who listen discern together what in these words may be the word of God for us in this hour. Amen. I want to begin by acknowledging my gratitude to Rob and Megan for their invitation to speak. I consider it one of the wonderful fringe benefits of our bi-coastal relationship that I get to be part of the Emmaus community and Abbey Church. It's been lovely to worship with you for over a year now, and particularly to join in the joy of Rob's journey to the priesthood. That was particularly lovely, watching the various steps and watching him come into the fullness of his vocation. So thank you. Christians, you got some splaining to do. 50 years ago, actually 51 if you want to be precise, the famous historian of technology and medievalist Lynn White dropped a 5-page bomb in the prestigious journal Science, saying just that. Well, that's not quite how he put it. You can't get published in prestigious journals by alluding to I Love Lucy. His language was, well, a bit more erudite, but all the more devastating. So what did he say? In his now famous essay, The Historical Roots of Our Ecological Crisis, I suspect some of us who've been to seminary were forced to read it. I certainly was. In that famous essay, White set his sights firmly on Christian theology. Let me share a snippet from his charge sheet against the church. This is Lynn White. By gradual stages, a loving and all-powerful God had created light and darkness, the heavenly bodies, the earth and all its plants, animals, birds, and fishes. Finally, God had created Adam and, as an afterthought, Eve to keep man from being lonely. Man named all the animals, thus establishing his dominance over them. God planned all of this explicitly for man's benefit and rule. No item in the physical creation had any purpose save to serve man's purposes. And although man's body is made of clay, he is simply not part of nature. He is made in God's image. Especially in Western form, Christianity is the most anthropocentric religion the world has seen. As early as the 2nd century, both Tertullian and St. Irenaeus of Lyons were insisting that when God shaped Adam, he was foreshadowing the image of the incarnate Christ, the second Adam. Man shares in great measure God's transcendence of nature. Christianity, in absolute contrast to ancient paganism and Asia's religions, not only established a dualism of man and nature, but also insisted that it is God's will that man exploit nature for his proper ends. He goes on to add later, by destroying pagan animism, Christianity made it possible to exploit nature in a mood of indifference to the feelings of natural objects. How does it feel? Does it make you feel to hear these charges? What's happening in your belly right now? Are you finding yourself perhaps defensive, hurt, angry? Perhaps you feel kicked in the gut. It's hard enough to sit with the grief that many of us are feeling as we witness all that we love being trashed. But it's still worse to hear that your own faith tradition bears not just some, but perhaps the lion's share of responsibility for the crisis we find ourselves in. Before we get our back up and set out to launch a formidable and unassailable theological counterattack against Dr. White, what if we just sit with what we're feeling? Perhaps we feel wounded. Perhaps we have a feeling of if the shoe fits. Perhaps we can register at least partially the truth of White's charges, if not for the whole of Christianity, then at least for the way in which we ourselves have imagined Christian life. Perhaps we can see that our own teaching and living have long been inattentive to care of nature and our fellow earthlings. Perhaps we will see that we have failed to make kin with them. Perhaps also we will feel then a combination of grief and profound regret that we have not done enough, nor thought deeply enough. Let's begin with our grief. What would it mean if we have the courage to let ourselves feel grief rather than run from it? What would it mean for us to be tutored by our grief? Might we even come to recognize our grief as a precious teacher? Surely the grief we felt as we heard news of the BC fires and saw the brown smoke darken our skies just a few weeks ago has much to teach us. Surely we felt then an acute grief. What if we began to think and feel our way into our crisis from our grief, rather than launching straight away into sophisticated theologizing? After all, we do not grieve for what we do not love. We do not love what is simply alien to us, what does not belong to us, what does not call out to us and command our attention and our care. Through our grief, our soft, vulnerable animal bodies can teach us what our theologies too often fail to do, that we are inextricably wedded to this hallowed earth. Perhaps our grief will lead us to say of the earth itself, a version of what Adam said when he first encountered Eve, "I see now that I am bone of earth's bone, flesh of its flesh." Perhaps Adam's loneliness, ameliorated only by Eve, would not have been so great if from the first Adam had the ability to recognize that all the creatures whom God brought forth before him were also his kin and not Eve alone. Surely the time now has come for such recognition. All creaturely lives, theirs and ours, now depend upon it. Even as we feel our grief and move toward embracing our felt animal connection with other creatures and with the earth herself, we will also need to do our theological homework. I'm a professor, I'm sorry. That's what I do, I assign homework. So let's ask a central question. What is White's justification for this way of understanding Christian faith as inimical to the natural world? The answer is clear from the context. It comes from the very next verses in our reading from Genesis. Our reading, our first reading today, stopped at Genesis 1:25. I suspect this was no accident, because verses 26 to 28 have proven to be a thorn in the side of all who seek to generate a richer and more positive relationship between human beings and the natural world. I suspect we all know it. "Then God said, 'Let us make humankind in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the wild animals of the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth.' God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves upon the earth.'" Subdue it and have dominion. Christian commentators and theologians have done their best to mitigate for the harsh notes sounded by these verses, but they nonetheless retain their hard edge, regardless of exegetical finessing. But we know that the trouble with Christian theology, and indeed Christian imagination, goes far deeper than a verse or two. A great deal of Christian theological imagination is captive to the logic of escape. God becomes incarnate in Jesus the Christ to conduct an evacuation operation. He descends in order to ascend, so that we might ourselves ascend with him. In such narratives, incarnation and indeed the whole biblical narrative that leads up to incarnation is all about us. It's species narcissism. And only about us, human beings. The world of nature is often reduced to an elaborate and ornamental set deck. Stage setting. On which the divine human drama plays out. Never mind that the life of this planet and its creatures dwarfs in scale the brief temporal flicker of life as occupied by Homo sapiens. 51 years after Lynn White's groundbreaking article, Christians are still struggling with the charges leveled against them by White and others. By the way, I'm literally going to give you homework. If you want to see what people are now saying, actually check out this book, Religion and the Ecological Crisis, the Lynn White thesis at 50. It's a sophisticated piece of work. I can't help but assign books. So, in the middle of a sermon, I know it's bad. Now, few scholars today, and few in that book, would agree with White in placing the whole burden for our contemporary situation on Christian soldiers. Shoulders. But the questions he raised then still haunt us. Regardless of how we assess the Christian share of the burden, what should we, who are members of the body of Christ, do? What can we do? Well, it would be well worth beginning by asking ourselves what Dr. White himself recommended. What were his suggestions? This is his key recommendation. Possibly we should ponder the greatest radical in Christian history since Christ, St. Francis of Assisi. Then this very funny line. The prime miracle of St. Francis is the fact that he did not end at the stake, as many of his left-wing followers did. The key to an understanding of Francis is his belief in the virtue of humility, not merely for the individual, but for the human as a species. Francis tried to depose humanity from monarchy over creation and set up a democracy of all God's creatures. With him, the ant is no longer simply a homily for the lazy, flames a sign of the thrust of the soul toward union with God. Now they are brother ant and sister fire, praising the Creator in their own ways as brother man does in his. I think White was onto something. And his recommendation that St. Francis serve as the patron saint of ecologists is well worth hearing. It is not too late. White is surely right when he says, and again I quote him, the greatest spiritual revolutionary in Western history, St. Francis, proposed what he thought was an alternative Christian view of nature and humanity's relation to it. He tried to substitute the idea of equality of all creatures, including the human, for the idea of the human's limitless rule of creation. St. Francis failed. Both our present science and our present technology are so tinctured with orthodox Christian arrogance toward nature that no solution for our ecologic crisis can be expected from them alone. Close quote. He doesn't let up. Perhaps the time has come now when we shall be able to hear him at long last, thanks not least to his contemporary namesake, Papa Francis, who has also sounded a call for the compassionate care of Earth as our common home. I will not say now more about St. Francis, as Rob will have much more to say, having just returned from Assisi. I promised him I would not steal his thunder. Instead, I want to turn now to Galway Canal, that fine and moving poem, that poetic representation of St. Francis and his care for a certain pig. This poetic representation of St. Francis that we heard just a little while ago, his care for a sow, has taught me most about how we Christians ought to think and feel into living in a new relationship with creation. Let's hear again a bit from the poem. The bud stands for all things, even for those things that don't flower. For everything flowers from within of self-blessing. Though sometimes it is necessary to reteach a thing its loveliness, to put a hand on its brow of the flower and retell it in words and in touch, it is lovely until it flowers again from within of self-blessing. As St. Francis put his hand on the creased forehead of the sow and told her in words and in touch, blessings of the earth on the sow. And the sow began remembering all down her thick length the long, perfect loveliness of sow. Here we find one answer to the challenges of our present moment. Our hope is to recognize, as the calling of every Christian, the calling of the church, as nothing less than reteaching the world its own loveliness. To this work, to this calling, to this high ministry, we are called. We are not merely here as wayfarers, off to some other distant destination. We are here to love the lovely world that God has created. And where do we learn that the world is in fact lovely? That, after all, is the deep meaning of our first reading. What if we could hear Genesis 1, 1-25, again, afresh, as God's love song to the world? God creates by saying the word, let. We have learned to hear this as a word of sovereign command. But surely we can hear in this let something more than total, unconstrained power. To let something is to allow it to unfold, to allow whatever we are letting be come into its own. And when what God calls, solicits, lures into being, light, the earth, the seas, the plants, brother sun and sister moon and all living creatures, Scripture says, and God saw that it was good. The Hebrew word tov, translated rightly as good, could also be heard afresh by us as lovely or beautiful. It is striking, entirely striking, that there is even a note in Genesis of delight and perhaps even of surprise. God says, let be, things arise, they come into their own being, and when God beholds them, he pronounces them good, beautiful, and lovely. The goodness that God sees in creatures is not added to the creatures. It is part of their very being. God recognizes and blesses each and every creature, not just we humans, as lovely. From Genesis, which begins by proclaiming the loveliness of God's good creation, to the Gospel of John, which teaches that God so loved the world, to Revelation, which instructs us that God seeks the healing of the nations. The deepest meaning of the life of faith is to remember the world's loveliness so that we can give ourselves to its care. This is a world that God has loved into its own distinct and glorious loveliness. Tragically, the world, in its fragility and woundedness, is prone to forgetfulness. The world and we ourselves cannot long remember that it and we ourselves are God's beloved. It seems the world and we ourselves need to be reminded again and again of our own beauty. Perhaps the time has come for us to understand the notion of the fall anew. Instead of seeing the world and ourselves as irredeemably broken beyond repair, as eviscerated of all worth by our own wrongdoing, perhaps we should instead recognize fallenness as a kind of self-forgetting. Forgetting of those tender words of divine blessing spoken over the world in the moment of its coming into being. Perhaps we fall when we forget our own loveliness. Remember, in faith we maintain that God did not only once upon a time create the world. The story of creation is not a once upon a time tale. God is now creating the world. That means right now the Holy One, our Divine Beloved, is proclaiming of each of us, of each living thing, each tree, each root, each branch, each flower, each fish, each ecosystem, each community of critters and kinship, you are so good, so very good, so very lovely. Right now, God is saying to you, to each one of us, as we unfold into our becoming, you are so good, you are so very good, You are so beautiful. You are so very lovely. God means you. Each of you. How will God's word of blessing to all of God's creation be heard again and afresh? Well, that is our task to think and feel and live into. It is the work to which the church is called. I do know one part of the answer to this question, and that too comes from the poet, Galway Connell. Interestingly, this poet, whom we heard, 1 month after 9/11, in an interview, said the following. Pig is a pejorative word, but if you get to know them, get a feeling for them, you see that they have an extraordinary beauty. When creatures don't have an extraordinary beauty, it's because the person in contact with them is not seeing it. I feel more and more in love with creatures as I get older. When creatures don't have an extraordinary beauty, it's because the person in contact with them is not seeing it. I feel more and more in love with other creatures as I get older. It is hard for me to imagine a more compelling call than falling in love with other creatures. With God's world. But I can only fall in love with other creatures, with God's world, when I'm rendered capable of registering their extraordinary beauty. And Connell knows that not all of us come innately to such vision. He prompts me to wonder if we are likely to see the loveliness of things so long as we are ourselves, like the sow, captive to the creased forehead. Might it be that we ourselves must learn to heal, to unclench jaw and fist, to drop our shoulders, to breathe deeply from the belly, as Kate taught us to do, and in so doing, open our eyes to our own beauty, our own loveliness, before we can know how to invite others to do likewise. It may well be that if we are not persuaded of our own beauty, if we have not yet learned to fall deeply in love with ourselves, we may be unable to do this for others. This may be the prerequisite to teaching things of their own loveliness. So we, Christians, must seek to be the body of Christ. We come together here to learn how to flourish. We come together here to learn how to flower again from self-blessing because we know that God has first loved us. And if we forget, we come again and again every Sunday to be reminded. By faith we affirm that the Word through whom the world came into being has taken on flesh in order to love us into self-knowledge of our created beauty. The Word that was at the beginning, the Word who was with God, the Word who was God has taken on flesh, has become clay, has become earth. He did so to do exactly what his latter-day disciple Francis did. By word and by touch he tells the lowly, the despised, the marginalized. He tells those of us who have forgotten our own loveliness. He tells you, he tells me, that we are indeed lovely until we begin to remember, just like the sow, our own perfect loveliness. The Word, made earthling, calls us to attend to the flowers of the field in all their beauty, in order to remind us also of our own beauty, that we, like them, are precious. The Word who brought us into being has become flesh, has become earth to embrace us and call us back to the great beauty and goodness in which we are made. Call back to our own loveliness. Heal from our inclination to forget our own beauty. The Christ invites us to take up the work that he came to do, to call the world back into its own loveliness. God became an earthling, an earth creature, so that earthlings might become divine, and creatures become divine when they become fully alive. So to this work, to this double work, let us commit ourselves. There's nothing wrong in this double work, the first part of which is to remember our own loveliness, so that so grounded in knowledge of our own beauty and loveliness, we can evoke the same in a world that desperately needs to remember that it is lovely. It is true that as we go through this process, our grief at the wounding of the earth is sure to deepen. But so will our love for the earth. And that love, which is our truest and best name for God, will give us the strength to labor for the healing of creation.